So I thought it would be a good opportunity to review, since we're about to enter the upper room today. So I want you all to picture yourself going up those stairs and going into that room with Jesus and all that he's about to teach his disciples. But before we do that, let's just have a quick review of some of the highlights of the past 13 weeks when Jesus has been preparing his disciples. So the Samaritan woman, what was he teaching the disciples in that encounter? Anybody? This is a little bit of a review. Was he teaching them anything when he interacted with the Samaritan woman? Surely he was teaching them something. One thing? What was he teaching them when he took time out to go to Samaria and talk to that woman? Yes, Howard. Okay, so he taught them about how to interact with people, and when you witness, you start with sin. That's good. What else? Exactly, that salvation wasn't just for the Jews, but even the non-Jews needed Jesus Christ. Amen? So that was good. And then he taught Peter a lesson on faith when they were washing their nets, remember? Then he marveled at the nobleman's faith. And the disciples got to witness that. The nobleman said, "You don't have to come to my house, just speak the word. Because you're God, you know where I live, you know where my servant is, just speak the word." And he marveled. It's the first time he ever marveled, actually the only time he marveled at someone's faith. Then he calmed the storm and rebuked them for their little faith. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That was his first time to raise someone from the dead. The disciples got to witness that. Then he sent them out for a while and told them to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Then the feeding of the 5,000. The first big lesson for the disciples was the feeding of the 5,000. He taught them that he can produce from nothing. Amen. He can multiply. And it was their job to distribute what he produced. And so he was teaching them, you guys aren't the producers, you're just the distributors. Because he had the people sit down in companies and then he multiplied it and then the disciples distributed it among the people. Right after that great miracle, he sent them across the lake into a storm. And he watched them for hours to see if they would keep rowing. Or if they would give up, and they just kept rowing. And then, of course, we know he came and was walking on the water, and then Peter walked on the water. But he was teaching them that he might send us into storms sometimes, and that he's even in control of the storms, because remember, he just spoke and calmed it. Then he gave his bread of life discourse, and many of the disciples, not the 12, but many of his other disciples walked away because they found that too hard. And what did he say to the disciples? Did he say, "Please stay, gentlemen"? Anybody remember what he said to them? Howard? Yeah, will you also go away? In other words, he gave them an invitation to leave, if that's what they wanted to do. Thankfully, they all stayed. Then he marveled again at the great faith of the Gentile woman. The word marvel isn't used there, but the woman who said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then he fed the 4,000, and the disciples had already forgotten about the miracle of the 5,000 and were again perplexed how he was going to feed the 4,000, even though they were there for the 5,000. Then he rebuked them for their lack of faith again when he brought up the doctrine of the Pharisees. Because they thought he was talking about food, and he wasn't. He was talking about the leaven, the doctrine. Then he foretold the first time of Calvary, and Peter rebuked him for saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified. And that's when Jesus had to rebuke Peter for rebuking him and for being led by the devil. Then he took them up onto the inner three up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they got to see him in his glory, all the brightness of his glory, and hear the Father speak. He healed the boy, and again, It was a boy that the disciples couldn't heal. And so he had to again rebuke them for their lack of faith. Then he again foretold of Calvary, and again they didn't understand. So their response to that was to start arguing over who was the greatest. And that didn't go so well. Then Peter asked about forgiveness, and Jesus taught a great lesson through the parable of the unmerciful servant about forgiveness. And then he had to rebuke James and John for wanting to call down fire and destroy a Samaritan city that didn't welcome Jesus. Then he healed the blind man, but the disciples, of course, revealed that they didn't understand about God's sovereignty and that they believed in a bit of karma, asking him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. This was for the glory of God. Then the disciples asked him how to pray, and he taught them a great lesson on prayer. Then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Beautiful miracle. Blesses the children, but then he had to rebuke the disciples because the disciples were rebuking people for bringing children to bother Jesus. We're hearing this word rebuke a lot, aren't we? Then he gave his third foretelling of Calvary there in Luke 18. And the Bible says this saying was hid from them. They did not understand. So their response to that was for James and John to send Mama to ask Jesus if they could sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom. They couldn't do it themselves because they were too wimpy. But they asked Mama to ask. And then the triumphal entry, the final week of Jesus. After that, the widow's mite lesson. And then when he was anointed for his burial, the indignation of the disciples for the waste of the ointment that was used to anoint him for his burial. And their response to that was to again have an argument over who was the greatest. So that's kind of just some highlights. And that brings us to John 13. So what did I miss? Anybody, before we dive into John 13, was there anything else that we've looked at up to this point that has spoken to you, touched you? Anybody? In the 13 weeks we've looked at disciple training. So I didn't cover everything. I just hit some highlights. Anybody? God's really said this to me. Anyone at all? Yes, Annette. And the Bible says we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Yes.
And also, one of the things that impacted me was the account where Christ is telling him he's going to go to Calvary, but in that verse there's so many little prophecies that Christ predicted that would fulfill like something like 8 prophecies delivered to the Gentiles. He scoffed, he mocked, before Pilate, and died on the cross. Incredible.
He just laid it all out, exactly what was going to happen. Anything else that has really spoken to you as we've looked at the disciple training? Diane? Amen. Because he's training us, isn't he? Every day. He's training us. Anybody else? Feely? We'll get there in a couple weeks. Feely?
I just wonder why the Jews, although Jesus fulfilled some of the prophecies as he has spoken by bread, why is it they don't realize that Jesus was their Messiah as being, you know, prophesied in the Old Testament? They don't realize what happened to the Jews. I was just wondering, because the Jews didn't recognize him as their Messiah that time.
Well, there's a lot of reasons, but the primary reason was was pride. Remember, when Jesus and John the Baptist started preaching, they said, repent. First word was repent. In other words, you are sinners, like everyone else. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the Jews had been taught for hundreds of years by the Pharisees that because they were Jews, if they would just follow the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had come up with, they would be fine. They would go to heaven. So they had, it was this instantaneous, stark difference between I can either get to heaven because I'm a Jew and I keep the Pharisees' rules and regulations, or I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And otherwise I can't accept the king if I'm not willing to repent. So it's instantaneous repent was the problem. And it was the problem all along. Jesus never had a good thing to say about the Pharisees, did he? Not once. It was always rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. And the scribes, of course. But it was ultimately pride. It was Jewish pride that kept them from being willing to admit that they had to repent. And it blinded their eyes. Jesus said they would be blind. That was even prophesied in Isaiah. And so they never saw Jesus for who he was. There was a glimpse of it at the triumphal entry, wasn't there? When they laid the palm branches down and he came and fulfilled the prophecy of coming in on the colt. But that didn't last very long, because less than a week later they said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, which we will see. Brother Mark?
Yeah, a couple of points. In a sense, now, when Jesus was even, they both asked, now, forgive them so they don't know what they do. In a sense, not necessarily pride, but they didn't know. They didn't know what was prophesied. They didn't see that. They, like I said, they were blind.
Yep.
In a sense, there. And in a sense, like the disciples, they had the physical word. We have the living word. And even with that, we still sometimes do not see the truth for what it is.
So, yeah.
I mean, whether we are blind or choose to be blind in some cases, but we have the living word here, and man still struggles.
Yeah. It's still the narrow way, isn't it? So many people reject the truth when it's so clear. Yes, well, that will be their final chastisement as a nation. It will be the culmination of their chastisement. Yeah. So anything else, Jackie?
It just makes me think about, I compare it to my mother's faith in the Roman Catholic Church. It was, sometimes I think it's easier to be able to look to be religious or appear by doing certain things. And you can be so led astray by what man tells you. You know, I just see the same. It would be the same with the Jews, you know. It's, all those years they have been told, you know, this is how you behave. And that's what makes you who you are. And yet the answer is so simple. But that pride, like you say, just won't let them bow the knee to that simple acceptance of Jesus for who he is. And that it doesn't have to be all of the ceremony and tradition.
Which is, that's another form of pride as well, is us believing that we can earn heaven. Right? Romans 10:3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It requires a complete absence of pride to admit that you cannot in any way, shape, or form earn heaven. That it is only through God that we can get to heaven. We must admit we are sinners and that we deserve hell to get saved. So, what do people flock to? They flock to religions that tell them if you'll do this, 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 and this, you can go to heaven. And the Catholics, classic example, you got 1 billion people following that church telling them if you'll just do these 7 sacraments, we will get you to heaven. And they believe they're earning heaven by following the church. And the church tells them, yeah, we'll get you there. Church can't get you to heaven. And you got more just all the cults, and just it goes on and on. And the average person on the street that believes in God, and you ask them, do you believe you're going to heaven? And they'll say, well, I hope so. But if you ask them why, what do they always say? They never say, oh, because I'm a wicked sinner and I've trusted Jesus Christ and I'm a born again Christian. What do they say? No, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I try to be good to my neighbor. I try to keep the commandments, even though I might not know what they are. But it's always works, 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 me, me, me. It's a big step to swallow that and say it's all wrong. And that I only God can get me there. So anything else from disciple training the past 13 weeks before we go to the upper room together? Diane? Yes, we covered that in Romans recently. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talks about how we as Gentiles should be, in a sense, grateful that we are allowed to be grafted in, but that we should never boast ourselves of that, because the Jews will one day accept Christ as their Messiah, as a nation, and get their kingdom. And we are fortunate enough to be part of that. But it's still the Jews' kingdom.
I mean, when Abraham was foretold or was blessed, that he had blessed nations.
That's right.
But through the Jewish nation. So even if the Jewish nation went as it was, Paul, the rest of the world would be blessed anyway. He'd be blessed with us.
Exactly. And now the whole world gets blessed because of the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Praise God. So are we ready to go into the upper room? Any other thoughts from the past 13 weeks? Because this is kind of a change, if you will, in that now it's just the 13 of them alone. The garden is tomorrow. Yes, Ezra?
This is the incident, Pastor. For God so loved the world.
That's right. And that was even a third form of pride with the Jews, wasn't it? Because even the saved Jews didn't understand that God was also willing to save Gentiles. In the early church, what did they do when they found out what Peter did with Cornelius, but rebuke him for actually going into a house with Gentiles? Now, praise God, Cornelius and his family got saved, but they didn't say, oh, that's so wonderful, Peter, that those Gentiles got saved. No, they said, how dare you, Peter, go spend time with Gentiles? They didn't care about the souls of those Gentiles. They cared that Peter was, you know, interacting with Gentiles. And honestly, God had to send persecution to Jerusalem to get those people out of Jerusalem. It says in Acts 8:4, they that were persecuted went everywhere, it scattered abroad whenever we were preaching the word. They were so thankful for this amazing church in Jerusalem, thousands of people getting saved, but they were all Jews. And God wanted the whole world to hear, right? And what's the last thing Jesus told the disciples before he went to heaven? I want you to go into all the world. And even then, is that what they did? No. It took this guy who was persecuting Gentiles, Saul, who became Paul, took him to wake them up that God wants other people saved too. Aren't you thankful for that? Or we wouldn't be here today. All right, so let's go to the upper room. Remember, Gethsemane is close, then Calvary, the trials, and then Calvary. And so this is the time at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where he set aside this time to just be with his 12 and teach them. So many of the teachings in these chapters are an amazing blessing to you and me, but let's look at them in the context that he's just in that room with the 12. and that thankfully God wrote it down so that we could get blessed too. But it's interesting, they just in earlier had a fight again over who should be the greatest. He sent two of his disciples to prepare the room. They get to the upper room. First thing is Jesus washes their feet. So they just had a fight over who should be the greatest. Jesus is about to teach them a lesson on what? Being a servant. It's beautiful, isn't it? So, Brother Jim, 1 to 17. Then we'll pray.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so am I, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom as we continue studying the life of the disciples. And Lord, I pray you'll teach us as your disciples and grow us as well. So may we learn from these lessons in an amazing way. May you guide us in your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you love that phrase at the end of verse 1? He loved them unto the end. How beautiful is that? These ones that are about to flee, one's about to betray him, one is about to deny him. He loved them unto the end. But it's not a coincidence that his first lesson in the upper room, after their three and a half years together, is on servanthood. And he's saying, as he said, you might not understand it now, verse 7, but you will know hereafter. You won't fully understand this lesson now. When I'm gone, you'll understand that you are here to serve. You're not here to rule over. You're not here to be the boss. You're here to serve. And then the little mini lesson there, kind of a double prophecy about not only Judas not being part of them, but also when Peter always tended to be the one to speak out. And he said, Lord, you shouldn't wash my feet. In other words, I should wash your feet because you're the Lord. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not poor. Well, then wash my whole body, right? Wash my hands as well. And he said, I only need to wash your feet. So there's actually two things embedded there. One, they're not all clean. In other words, Judas has already decided to betray Jesus. So one of the 12 is not clean. But then there's a lesson for you and I that as God's children, as saved Christians, we still get dirty from the world, don't we? And we need to get washed constantly But we don't need to get fully washed. That's already happened through salvation, right? We're already cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But we do get dirt on us from the world. And that's where confession comes in, if we confess our sins. So that's why we need confession in our devotional time, to get clean from that dirt that got on us from the world. Has nothing to do with going to heaven, of course. That's done. So we're clean. But we need to wash that dirt off every day, don't we? Or I should say every hour. Another beautiful lesson. But the main lesson is servanthood. As Jesus said, I'm your master, I'm your Lord, and you're accurate when you call me those things. And yet here I am. Imagine this, the creator of the universe in human form, washing sinners' feet. It's actually almost hard to get our head around that, isn't it? That God in the flesh washed their feet. They should have been catering to him, but here he is serving them. To teach them, gentlemen, it's all about being a servant. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's lesson number one in the upper room, servanthood. So thoughts or questions about this beautiful lesson of serving one another? Ezra.
Jesus says in verse 15 that he was doing it to be an example.
Exactly.
And a servant is not greater than the Lord. And if we exalt ourselves, we'll be made abased. So that's why we need to be humble and serve.
That's right. And that is a basic truth of all of Christianity, isn't it, Brent?
Do you know off the top of your head any prophecies from Scripture that alluded to this New Testament event? Like servant, that he would be a servant and washing feet?
Not the washing of the feet, but there is a verse, I can't think of it off the top of my head, in the Old Testament that implied that he would be very humble. Oh, it has to do with a broken reed. I can't remember.
Right.
There is that one that implies that he would come as a very humble person. Might be in Isaiah. I don't know. There is at least one. Yes, Mark?
Parables in Matthew, they talk about a servant. The servant serving, in the sense thing. And then you have the king sent his son to be a servant.
Yep. I think Brent was asking about Old Testament prophecies about Jesus being a servant, right? And there is at least that one. There's not one about the feet, definitely not, but there is at least one where it implies that he would be humble and that he would be lowly. It might be in Isaiah 53. So any other thoughts or questions about this beautiful first lesson in the upper room? He's about to teach them some great truths, amen, that keep us going, like about the mansions and so forth. But first, he washes their feet. First thing. Anybody? And as Ezra pointed out, I've given you an example. This first lesson is I'm teaching you by example that you are to be servants. Yes, you're my 12. Yes, you're going to sit on thrones, as we've already read, in the kingdom. But I want you to be servant leaders of the church. I don't want you to lord over the flock. I want you to be servants to the flock. Amen? So what a beautiful truth and beautiful lesson. And actually, if you go to 1 Peter 5, who wrote 1 Peter? The same Peter that we've been studying. And it looks like he learned the lesson. 1 Peter 5, 3, here he is giving advice to none other than the elders of the church or the pastors of the church. And look what he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So it looks like Peter learned the lesson and he's going to pass it on to the elders or the pastors of the churches and saying, yes, you're the pastor. Yes, you're the leader and the overseer of that flock, but don't lord over the flock. Instead, be an example to the flock. Isn't that beautiful? How Peter carried that on and and through God, through Peter, taught this great lesson. So any other thoughts or questions from the first upper room lesson? Somebody? All right, so quickly, Jesus then prophesies that one of them would betray him. So, Howard, if you could read that in 18 to 26.
Speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it came, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whoever so am, whoever so whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had said, thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of him whom he spoke. Now there was a leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he lay on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly.
Amen. So we see two things in here. We see Jesus pointing out that Judas is going to betray him. And let us not forget that Jesus chose Judas, knowing exactly what would happen. How's that for something difficult to understand? He only chose 12. And yet one of the 12 that he chose, he knew, would betray him. So it makes you stop and think, doesn't it? That Jesus knew all along what Judas would do. And yet he still chose him. We also see here the special love that he had for John. And John words it this way because he's writing about himself. Remember, we're reading in the Gospel of John. And that's why he doesn't say, I or me. He words it, he whom Jesus loved. But it was John. He's referring to himself, but in the third person. But we see that he had a special love for Jesus, and Jesus had a special love for him. And so it was John that they turned to say, hey, John, see if Jesus will tell you who it is. And Jesus just said, the one who I dipped the sop and gave it to him, and he gave it to him, but they still didn't understand at that point that it was Judas, because Judas was the treasurer, and they just thought he was out doing treasurer business. But he told them, but he didn't tell them. But it just fascinates me that Jesus chose Judas, because everything had to be fulfilled. Amen? And one of the things that had to be fulfilled was this scripture he quoted from Psalms, that someone would lift up their heel against him. So, thoughts or questions? Jesus pointed out his betrayer. Yes, Ezra.
In verse 18 it says that the scripture may be fulfilled.
Exactly.
And that's what it was all about, the fulfillment of scripture. There's another passage in the Bible where it says, I think he's praying to the Father, and he's saying that I've lost none except the one, the Son of Perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled.
Exactly. So the scripture had to be fulfilled that one of the disciples would betray Jesus. That's why he chose Judas. We probably have time for the great commandment. So, Brent.
Well,
just 33 to 35, if you would.
Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another.
Little children, I love that. My little children. And, you know, John carried that on in his epistle. Just last Sunday, I think it was, we looked at 1 John 5. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But Jesus, referring to, he's just talking to the 12. I'm about to go. You can't come with me yet. They still don't understand, by the way. But I'm about to go. You can't follow me. But I'm going to give you a new commandment. So what is it that makes this commandment new? Because we're told in the Old Testament, Leviticus, that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And Jesus even lifted that up as one of the two greatest commandments in the Bible, right? That we love our neighbors ourselves. So what makes the commandment new? He says it's a new commandment, so obviously something makes it new. Anybody? Yes?
They Christ come and person of God, and that he displayed that love and showed that example when he said that we're to love one another as he has loved.
Right. So what makes it new is it's a higher love, if you will. The Old Testament says love your neighbors yourself. In other words, I want you to love others as much as you love yourself. And we all love ourselves because we're all self-absorbed and so forth. Jesus says, no, that's not it anymore. I'm giving you a new commandment, a higher love. I don't want you to love others as you love yourself. I want you to love others as much as I love you. That's a whole new level of love, isn't it? As much as I love you. So that is your new standard of love. As I have loved you. Notice he says, verse 34, as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. So now we have a standard to measure how we're to love each other, which is perfect, unconditional, complete. We could go on. We just look at the love of Jesus Christ for us. And he says, that's how much I want you to love one another. A standard that we can never attain to. In other words, we just got to keep getting better. Amen? Because none of us can ever love as Christ loved us. So we have to just keep doing better with God's help. Because the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. In Galatians 5. So thoughts or questions about the new commandment, which is an upgrade to the old commandment, that we now love one another as Jesus loved us. Yes, Diane?
You could command
that because the Spirit
dwells in us and he is love, and so that should develop in us as we need his word and gradually grow.
Exactly.
We can't show his glory. That's not him dwelling in us.
Right, and we cannot fulfill this commandment without him. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of us. It's not the fruit of our spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's why we know we can fulfill it, because God can do it through us. Just like the feeding of the 5,000, we're just distributors of his love, which is infinite. Amen? Anybody else? And a new commandment.
We shall love all Christians that follow Jesus wherever he is.
Amen. Amen. So next week, Jesus will tell Peter that he's going to deny Jesus.